to the St. Anne Roman Catholic Podcast, coming to you from Gilbert, Arizona. We pray that God will bless your time as you listen.
It's a great blessing for me to be here once again at St. Anne's. I'm very familiar with so many of you here, and every time I have come, it's always been a source of joy for me and a blessing, and I want to extend a heartfelt gratitude to Father Sergio for once again inviting me to come. It's a very edifying community, and I'm so happy that so many of you were able to come tonight. Father Sergio asked me to speak about marriage and family, and I think the words of St. Paul in today's first reading are apropos here. An obligation has been imposed on me, and woe to me if I do not preach it. There are many hard sayings that the world does not want to hear, that the world does not want to listen to, about the truth about marriage and family. In fact, Cardinal Carafa, who recently died, close to the end of his life, received a letter from Sister Lucia. Sister Lucia, you may know, was the last surviving seer of Fatima. She lived, I think, to about 97 years old. Our Lady promised that the first two, Jacinta and Francisco, would be taken to heaven right away, and sure enough, they were, and now they've been beatified. But Sister Lucia had to wait a long time, and while she was there in the convent in Coimbra in Portugal, she continued to receive visits from Our Lord and from Our Lady. So she sent this letter to Cardinal Carafa, and in the letter she said specifically that the final battle between the kingdom of God and Satan would be over marriage and family. And those who defend marriage and family will be resisted at every turn. But then she added, "Do not be afraid, for she, Our Lady, has already crushed Satan's head." So we're in the midst of that battle. It's pretty obvious right now we're in the midst of that battle. And if you looked at it from purely worldly eyes, you would think we've already lost. And that's fine. It has to look that way from a human perspective, so that when Our Lady wins the victory for us, through the power of God, we won't think we did it ourselves. We won't think we did it ourselves. And nevertheless, it is incumbent upon us, good Christian soldiers as we ought to be, it's incumbent upon us that we fight the battle where we can, when we can, that we understand and we learn the truth that the Church teaches about marriage and family. And so that will be the topic of my talk tonight. So be prepared for a rather extended homily. Hopefully you knew what you were getting into when you signed up. I want to speak about marriage first as something natural, something accessible to anyone of any religion, any faith background, that doesn't require belief even in the scriptures. Just natural marriage as it can be known from anyone who lives in the natural world, who has working senses. And then I want to speak briefly after that about marriage as something supernatural, that is, as a sacrament. And that does depend upon revelation, Christian revelation. And so I'll talk about how marriage as a sacrament completes and perfects our understanding of marriage as something natural. What is marriage? If I'm just talking about natural marriage, the kind of marriage that, you know, people have entered into for millennia, from all cultures, all faiths. Marriage can be defined as a lifelong communion between a man and a woman, established by their free consent, for the sake of the generation and the education of children. That's a classic definition of marriage. I'll repeat it. A lifelong communion between a man and a woman, established by their free consent, for the sake of the generation and the education of children. And I want to explain each part of that definition at least briefly. What is a communion? What's a communion? A communion is not just a community. A community is a multitude of persons who are working for a common goal. So the city of Gilbert can be called a community. Huh? But a communion is more intimate than a community. You might have people in the same community who don't even know each other, right? But a communion implies a sharing of life. We find a communion in friendship. We find it in a family. We find it in the church, the communion of saints. And we find it most perfectly among the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the communion of persons in the Trinity. So a communion is not just a multitude of persons working together, but rather a communion is a multitude of persons in which each person somehow lives or shares the life of every other person. And so marriage is more than a community, it's more than a contract, it is a communion, which implies a sharing of life. And that means that there's real knowledge and real love there, real intimacy between a married couple, or there should be. I want to tell a story that I think really drove that home for me. Some years ago, a young man who used to come to me for spiritual direction was present at a wedding that I celebrated. And so he and his girlfriend of about a year came as guests to the reception. And so I pulled them aside and we took a little walk. I said, "How are things going? I hadn't talked to you in a while." And I said, "How are things going with that nice girl you're dating?" He said, "Terrible, Father." Which surprised me. They seemed to be having a good time. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "She's in love with another man." Now that really surprised me. And I said, "I don't get it. You were just having a great time together and laughing and smiling at the wedding. That doesn't make sense." He said, "Father, let me explain. The whole time I've been dating her, I've been hiding from her my defects. She doesn't even know that I smoke." Or at least he thought she didn't know anyway. And so he said, "This whole year, she's been in love with a man I've been pretending to be. And I'm afraid if she knew my faults and defects, she wouldn't want to date me." So that tells you something about what a real communion is. It implies real knowledge of your problems, your faults, everything. It really implies a sharing of life, not just sort of superficial pretend knowledge. It really implies a union of hearts. Huh? So marriage is a communion, and it's lifelong, and I'll explain that in a little bit. It's between a man and a woman. Now, that's certainly up for grabs today in the modern view of marriage, and so I'll have to defend that a little bit later, but let's pass over that for now. Established by their free consent. You can't get into marriage without freely consenting to it. And that's something I think everyone can agree to today. I don't know if you lived in a different culture and time, maybe people would have thought your parents' consent is all that mattered. But we know that marriage requires free consent from both the husband and the wife. And then finally, marriage is for the sake of the generation and the education of children. That's the part of the definition of marriage which is challenged today. But it's the part that holds everything else together. Why does marriage have to be lifelong? Well, because it's for the sake of the education of children. And educating children, I speak here now of a moral education primarily, not just an academic one. The education of children is a lifelong endeavor. You will show your children how to live at each stage of their life. You're, so to speak, 25 or 30 years ahead of your own children's life. So when your children are newly married, you're going to show them how to live as a married couple in old age or in middle age. And when your children are middle-aged, you're going to show them how to live well as a married couple in their old age. And you're even going to show them how to die well. You will always be educating your children together. So marriage, because it's for the sake of the education of children, must be lifelong. No child thinks after they reach 21 or 25 that it's okay if their parents split ways, you know. Now that I've got, a job and a car, everything's fine. I don't need your example anymore, Mom and Dad. No. Children instinctively know their parents are supposed to be there as a guide for their whole lives. So marriage is lifelong. Why does marriage have to be between a man and a woman? Well, because it's for the sake of the generation of children. The only way we generate children is if a man and a woman come together to generate children. And then finally, why does marriage have to be by free consent? Because you can't do something well, like educating children and even generating them, without free consent, right? You do a really bad job as parents if you didn't give your free consent. So all the parts of that definition of marriage I gave you hang upon the last part. The marriage is for the sake of the generation and the education of children. And that's, again, the part of the definition of marriage which is widely denied in the modern world. And when I get towards the end of this first half of my talk, I'm going to defend that part of the definition against a lot of objections that have been raised recently. That's really important for us to see. Okay. But given that marriage is as I have defined it, and that it holds together, all of the parts of the definition hold together, I think it's important now to see that marriage, as I have defined it, arises spontaneously from human nature itself. In other words, marriage does not need a state or a country to make a law for it to exist. Marriage does not exist as a result of political authority. Marriage exists because human nature requires it to exist. If you think about it, in our species, how do new persons come about? How are they raised? How do they live a happy, fulfilling life? Only in the context of a family where mom and dad are united in a stable union. It's the only way it can happen, right? So I want to try and show that. I want to show that marriage is the object of a natural inclination, marriage as I've defined it. A natural inclination is a tendency that a natural thing has for the activities that are necessary for the being or the well-being of that nature. Let me give you some easy examples. We have a natural inclination to eat and to drink. If we do not do the activity of eating and drinking, our nature, our human nature, will die out, will die. Therefore, we have a natural inclination to eat and to drink. We have a natural inclination to breathe. We have a natural inclination to reproduce. If we don't reproduce, human nature will die out. We even have a natural inclination for things like friendship, because human nature can't exist in a good way without friendship. And a natural inclination, after all, isn't just things necessary for the being of human nature, but also for its well-being, for it to exist in a good way. Notice this. Natural inclinations need not be conscious. It's really possible for someone to lose their desire for food. You find people with different sicknesses or even psychological illnesses who lose their appetite to eat. And in cases like that, even though they don't feel a conscious or emotional desire to eat, their nature still has the inclination. And if they don't eat, they'll die. And so natural inclinations run deeper than what we consciously feel. Someone might lose the conscious inclination to reproduce with a member of the opposite sex. The natural inclination remains. The natural inclination remains. And therefore, marriage is necessary to fulfill that natural inclination present in every human person. Just as every human person has a natural inclination to eat and drink, they also have a natural inclination to reproduce, to beget offspring, and to care for them. And I want to manifest that. First of all, it's obvious that it's natural for men and women to come together and have children. If we don't reproduce, our nature dies out. Human nature dies out. Clearly, human nature can't exist unless men and women come together and have children. It's also natural for us to care for our own children, to feed them, to protect them, to shelter them, to educate them. Every parent sees a child as an extension of himself or herself. And it's natural for us to care for our own offspring. If we don't care for our own offspring, no one else will care for our offspring. No one cares about children more than the parents of that child. And therefore, it's not only natural for men and women to come together and have children, it's also natural for men and women to stay together and raise their children together because they have common children. So the husband and wife, the man and the woman, have to stay together to raise their own children, and that's also a natural inclination that we have. Not only that, but it's natural for one man and one woman to come together and have children, rather than one man and multiple women, or one woman and multiple men. A sign of that is the natural jealousies which arise when one woman is a desire of many men, or one man is a desire of many women. And in our species, unlike most species or many species, men and women are born in equal numbers. If we were lions, there would be 4 or 5 females for every male lion. But we're not. There's one man and one woman born roughly in our species. That's a sign that nature intends us to pair up one to one. It's natural. Monogamy is natural in the human species, for the human race. And last of all, the fact that there's some kind of a public commitment made is also natural. And that's for two reasons. The first reason is, it's harder to back out of a public commitment. I always say, in a world full of broken legs, it's important that there be casts. Something outside that can hold the broken leg together so it can heal. In a world full of broken marriages, it's important that there be outside social pressure holding that marriage together long enough to heal. How many times have you thought in your own marriage when things were going bad, oh, it'd be so much easier if no one knew we were married? But thank goodness you made a public outward commitment. You stayed together long enough for that marriage to heal. And that stability is good for the children, good for our species, huh? Another reason is because if there's not a public commitment made, people won't know who's married to who. So you'll find, you know, a young man and a young woman get married, and the young man's off at work, and another young woman finds him interesting. And she doesn't know he's married, doesn't have a wedding ring, there's no public announcement of it. So now adultery becomes a lot more widespread if there's no public commitment. And clearly adultery is not helpful for the upbringing of children, the generation, the education of your own children. So it's very clear then that men and women coming together, having children, staying together to raise their children in a monogamous, stable, public commitment is natural. It's necessary for both the being and the well-being of human nature. It's the only real way that children ought to be raised, in a home with their own father and their own mother. It's the best way for children to be raised. And any falling away from that inevitably results in a less optimal outcome for the upbringing, the joy, the happiness of the children. So there you go. Marriage, as I've defined it, is natural. Now, in contrast, some of the new modern definitions of marriage say that marriage is really about personal fulfillment, emotional fulfillment. Not every emotional fulfillment is natural. Not every desire that you have emotionally is natural. It could actually be bad for you. The alcoholic has an emotional desire for his alcohol. The drug addict has an emotional desire for his drugs. The adulterer has an emotional desire for the woman he's not married to. Therefore, not every emotional fulfillment is actually good for human nature. And therefore, marriage in that new sense, which has as its purpose emotional fulfillment, is not natural. Does not arise spontaneously from human nature, but only as a result of the intervention of a political organization like the state of Arizona or something like that. So that's a really important thing. Later on, I'll talk about the significance of that. All right. Now I'm going to fulfill my promise that I told you. I'm going to defend that marriage is for the sake of the generation, the education of children. Okay? The first objection that's usually raised when I make that claim is that elderly and infertile couples are also permitted to marry. And if marriage were for the sake of the generation of children, clearly elderly and infertile couples would not be able to get married. Therefore, it seems that marriage isn't for the sake of the generation and the education of children, right? You see the objection there? That objection is based upon a failure to see a distinction between two things that are very easy to tell apart. Able to does not equal for the sake of. I want to point that out. Able to does not equal for the sake of. The definition of marriage, which I gave you, was not a lifelong communion between a man and a woman established by their free consent where they're able to have children. That is not the definition of marriage. The definition of marriage is a lifelong communion between a man and a woman established by their free consent for the sake of the generation and the education of children. There's a big difference there. Something can be unable to fulfill its purpose and still be for the sake of that. A blind eye is still for the sake of seeing, even if it's unable to see. An infertile orange tree is still for the sake of producing oranges, even if it's unable to do that. And even a three-year-old can see this distinction. Have you ever heard a little three-year-old come up and say to you, "Daddy, it's broken"? What does the word broken mean? Broken doesn't just mean unable. Broken means it's for the sake of something and it's unable to do it. Those are simultaneously possible things. And even a small child sees that. That distinction is not hard for anyone to see, right? So the very fact that marriage is for the sake of generating children in no way prevents people who are unable to generate children from getting married. Even the marriages of infertile couples and elderly couples, those marriages are also for the sake of the generation of children. And you know how that's easy to manifest? You still have an agreement about sexual exclusivity in a marriage between infertile couples and elderly couples. What makes you married is that you give to your spouse the exclusive right over one another's bodies for the acts that are apt to generate children. That's exactly what makes you married. You're not unfaithful to your spouse if you go off and you have coffee with someone. You are unfaithful to your spouse if you use your reproductive power with someone other than your spouse. So every marriage, even the marriage of infertile couples, is for the sake of the generation of children, because you're still consenting, you're still giving to one another the rights over one another's bodies for the acts that are apt to generate children, that in themselves would generate children if you were fertile. Now, a second objection that kind of arises as a result of that is something like this. Well, Father, if that's the case, then same-sex couples can still get married because they're the same as infertile couples. The argument goes something like this. Infertile couples are unable to have children. Same-sex couples are unable to have children. Therefore, infertile couples are the same as same-sex couples. You see the argument? That's how it goes. Well, that argument's got a couple really bad flaws in it. Let me give you an example that helps to illustrate. A cow has four legs. A table has four legs. Therefore, a cow is the same as a table. Would you consider that a good argument? I don't think so. It's the same kind of argument that I just gave you. When I say that an infertile couple is unable to have children, what I mean is that infertile couple has an impeded natural ability. When I say that a same-sex couple is unable to have children, I mean it has no ability of any kind. The word unable is used in a completely different sense there. If I told you that my orange tree is unable to have puppies and my dog is unable to have puppies, you would see the word unable is used in a completely different sense there. And it's the same way with infertile men and women as opposed to same-sex couples. So the fact that an infertile couple is unable to have children does not therefore open the door for same-sex couples to get married, right? Same-sex couples can still do acts that in themselves are ordered to the generation of children. Infertile couples can do that. Same-sex couples cannot do that. Same-sex couples cannot do acts that are in themselves apt to generate children. They can't do anything of the sort. But infertile couples can. And therefore, infertile couples can still give to one another the exclusive right over their bodies for the acts that are apt ordered to generating children. Okay? So there's a kind of a rebuttal of one of the more common objections. Here's another common objection. Father, do you mean to say that people, when they get married, the real reason they're all getting married is so they can have children? Let's be frank, Father. Most people get married for love. They don't get married for children. They might get married for children, but even if they did want children, they wouldn't marry someone they didn't love. So really, marriage is about love, right? So you say to yourself, how is it then that the purpose of marriage isn't love rather than the generation of children? Well, to answer that objection, you make another fairly elementary distinction. If I told you that most people who studied medicine to become doctors, most of them did it because they wanted to be rich, you might say, that's a possibility. Might be the case. Does that mean getting rich is a purpose of medicine? Absolutely not. We make a distinction between someone's motive and the intrinsic purpose of what they're doing. And it's the same with marriage. With marriage, the motive that many people have, perhaps most people, is love. But the intrinsic purpose of what they're doing is a generation and the education of children. Loving someone doesn't make you married. You can say, I love you with all my heart. Guess what? You're not married. Jonathan and David in the scriptures made a promise to love each other for the rest of their lives. Didn't make them married. Living together doesn't make you married. Even raising children together doesn't make you married. Let's say that a brother and a sister were raising the children of their deceased sibling together. They're not married. What makes you married, again, is that you give to one another the exclusive right over one another's bodies for the acts apt to generate children. And if you're going to do that, you better love the person you marry. You better live with them. You better raise your children together. All of those things follow from that initial promise that's essential to the marriage bond. So marriage in itself, its intrinsic purpose, is a generation of children. And that doesn't preclude or prevent us from marrying out of the motive of love. You see the difference there? So it's perfectly consistent to say marriage is for the sake of a generation, the education of children, and to say most people, and perfectly validly and legitimately, get married for the motive of love. I would add, however, that your motive of love should not exclude the intrinsic purpose of the marriage. You'll do a lot better. A young man will do a lot better being a doctor if his motive also includes the idea of healing people, right? If his only motive is to make money, he'll be a terrible doctor. If your only motive in getting married is love, you're not going to be great parents and great husband and wife, to be honest. So, those are a few responses to those objections. Marriage is for the sake of the generation and the education of children. What about marriage being lifelong? I think most people think that's an ideal we should strive for. But there are many objections that seem to be reasonable objections to that. What if one of the spouses is abusive? Let's say you've got a man and a woman, they've married, and the husband becomes physically very abusive towards his wife. Are you telling me, Father, they have to stay together and she just has to let him beat up on her all day, and that's okay? No, not at all. They can physically separate. In fact, they probably should, for the safety of the wife and perhaps any children that are in the marriage. But living separately doesn't make you unmarried. If you live separately, even though you can separate because of abuse, you're still not free to get married to someone else. And that's the key point. You can't give to someone else the right over your body for the acts that are apt to generate children, once you've given that right to some person who's still alive. Now, you might say that's unfair. Well, let me give you a simple example. Let me give the example of someone who has a toothache. And because they have a toothache, it's painful to eat. Now, if you were a doctor or a dentist, would you recommend to them, okay, the solution is stop eating? Would that be the correct solution? No, because eating is perfective of human nature. It's not the problem. The problem is a bad tooth, and that's what needs to be addressed. In the same way, a priest who tells a couple where there's abuse, you should stop being married, is giving bad advice. The problem isn't that they're married. Marriage is perfective of human nature. The problem is a lack of virtue in one or both of the spouses. Marriage isn't the problem, so divorce is never the solution. The solution is to work on your own problems, and each person has to try and work on their own lack of virtue, hopefully until the marriage can be healed. Sometimes it never does get healed. Sometimes people have enough or serious enough problems that that's not doable. But what is doable is that you can still remain faithful to your spouse and not try to marry someone else. And that's what's required. When we make that commitment, we say that marriage is lifelong, that's what we mean. Even if a spouse becomes abusive, while that's a perfectly good reason to separate from them, it's not a reason to remarry. Marriage is still lifelong, and fidelity is expected. Well, that raises another objection. What if someone, through no fault of their own, who has been an excellent spouse, is abandoned by their spouse, just completely unjustly? Their spouse just gets up and leaves them. Is it okay in a case like that for that abandoned spouse to find comfort in another spouse, in another husband, in another wife? It seems unfair for that abandoned spouse to be left in the situation where they can never have the comfort of a spouse. And they didn't do anything wrong. Well, the response to that objection is, your marriage vows did not begin with the word if. When you get married, you don't say, if you love me and honor me, then I will love and honor you all the days of your life till death do us part. The word if does not come into your marriage vows. You make your marriage vows unilaterally. You make them unconditionally. Your obligation when you get married has nothing to do with whether or not your spouse fulfills their obligation. Each of you is making an unconditional and unilateral promise, even if your spouse abandons you through no fault of your own. And it's important, indeed it's essential, that that's how marriage vows be. What would the world be like if every marriage vow began with the word if? There wouldn't be very many married couples in this church today, I guarantee you that. How easy it is to find exceptions and reasons to get out. No, it's good for children, and it's good for us. It's good for those who are married. When you stand there at the altar, and your husband says to you, I will love you and honor you all the days of your life till death do us part, period. Without any ifs, that is a tremendous risk and therefore a tremendous source of joy and love. And when the bride says in response, I take you to be my husband, I will love you and honor you all the days of your life till death do us part. No ifs. That's how human love should be. That's how marriage should be. And it means we have to be faithful even if our spouse is not. And it's better for us. It's better for us. So marriage really is lifelong. And in spite of the modern world's lack of hope that true love can really exist between husband and wife, the church keeps on proclaiming clearly, unambiguously, marriage is for life. marriage is for life. Now, truth be told, marriage does not extend into the next life, till death do you part. A friend of mine was telling me about a little comedy show he saw, and the husband and wife were renewing the vows, and the wife got very excited, and she said, "I want to be with you, I promise to be with you for all eternity." And the husband says, "The deal's till death do us part." That's the deal. Anyway, in the next life, we'll be great friends, but there'll be no need for generating children. And so there'll be friendship, there'll be family, but there won't be marriage anymore in the next life. All right, so one last thing. I want to go back to the question of the authority of the state in regard to marriage. In our modern society, the state has claimed the right to redefine marriage, and family for that matter. Notice this. What the state creates, the state controls. All of this talk about justice and being fair and how would you like it if you couldn't marry someone you love, all those sort of slogans that seem to be about just being fair to people who have romantic feelings for each other, really what it amounts to is the state is seizing control over your marriage and your family. If the state creates marriage, then it controls marriage. And we're living in a world today where the state has now assumed authority over many natural things, things that the state has no authority to redefine. Person, marriage, family, male, female. All of these things are natural and don't depend on any state in order for them to exist. They have existed before any state like the state of Arizona or the United States of America ever existed. Men and women were coming together, having their children, staying together, raising their children before the United States of America came into existence. Male and females were around before the United States of America came into existence. Persons were around. And yet all of those natural things have now been claimed as under the authority of the state. And that's wrong. That's a form of totalitarianism. And we shouldn't miss that when we see these attempts to redefine marriage insinuated in under the sheep's clothing of justice. Because in fact, it's a great injustice what's happening. An injustice to children, an injustice to families. If the state creates marriage and family, then it will follow necessarily that your children belong to the state. Think about that. And that's not just a speculative statement. It's already happening in legal courts now. You might look at, for example, Great Britain, the cases of Alfie Evans and Charlie Gard. Little children who needed special medical intervention, and the parents wanted to try an experimental treatment for the children and move them to another hospital. What did the state say? Nope. We are the caretakers of your children. We know what's best. You can't even take that child at your own expense out of the hospital to try an experimental treatment for your child. That's already happening. It's already happening. There was an anti-homeschooling conference at Harvard where one of the presenters, specifically said, the only reason why you have rights, any rights over your children, is because the state confers those rights on you. You can only take your children home from the hospital because the state gives you that permission. Well, that all makes perfect sense if a state creates marriage and hence family. Think about the consequences. You don't just reorganize the most fundamental unit of society without collateral damage. And it's really important to see where this is really going. This is not about, you know, being fair to oppressed individuals and oppressed populations. This is about human nature and what really belongs to human nature, and whether or not the state has that kind of authority, and it doesn't. The state's duty is to protect and defend natural things like persons and male and female and marriage and family, not to reorganize or redefine them. So that's a really important corollary from what I'm saying. Okay, all of that is marriage is understood through the eyes of just natural reason. someone who had no faith at all could understand the arguments I've been giving you and assent to them from their own experience. Now I want to talk briefly about marriage as a sacrament, and that requires some faith. St. Paul says that marriage is a great mysterium in Greek, sacrament. I speak of the union of Christ and the church, he says in his epistle to the Ephesians. So, the union between a husband and his wife is a sign of the supernatural reality of the union between Christ and his church, the union between God and man, divinity and humanity. For example, there are different yet complementary elements coming together. Both unions are indissoluble. Just as there is one church for one head, Christ the Lord, so there is one bride, one wife, or one husband. Just as a husband begets new life in and through his wife, so also Christ begets new life and grace in and through the church. So there are many analogies and parallels between the union of a husband and his wife and the union of Christ and the church. And that is the primary sign or sacrament by which we understand that supernatural love of God for us. That's where children see for the first time the love of God for them, through the marriage of their parents. Why do you think that Jesus began his public ministry at a wedding? John chapter 2. He first revealed his glory to them, and his disciples first began to believe in him at the wedding feast of Cana. So too, children first see God's glory. They first begin to believe in God's love for them through the marriage of their parents. And there's no replacing that. It's a sacrament. Think also of the other primary mystery of our faith, not just the incarnation, but also the mystery of the Trinity, the fundamental mystery of the Christian faith. In terms of what is the Trinity revealed to us? In terms of a relationship between family members, of a father to his son, of a parent to its child. So if we take away marriage and family, those natural goods, we will be blind to the fundamental mysteries of the Christian faith. Imagine the poor little boys or girls who are raised in a world where they don't even know what it means to say they have a dad. Imagine all the children who don't understand what it means to say that Christ loves his church as a husband loves his bride. The poor children who never have access to those great graces. So when we close off the natural goods of marriage and family, those sacraments of a life to come, we close the windows to heaven itself. And we cannot see and know and love God the way that he's meant to be known and loved. So when people say to you, why is it that as Catholics we have to believe in all this stuff about the church's teaching on marriage and family? Why can't we just believe in the Trinity and the Incarnation? Jesus didn't say anything about transgender surgery, or he didn't say anything about same-sex unions. He didn't say anything about that. Well, you know what he did say? He did say that he was the son of an eternally begotten, of an eternal father, eternally begotten of his father. He did say that he loved the church as a husband loves his bride. So those mysteries of the faith are inexorably linked to the truths about marriage and family, which is why Satan is hell-bent on destroying marriage and family. He knows, going back to my initial quote of Sister Lucia, he knows that if he can destroy marriage and family, that a whole generation of children will be raised who are unable to see the fundamental truths of our faith, blind to the love of their Heavenly Father. And that is the greatest reason why we as Catholics need to stand up and continue to proclaim in all its fullness the whole truth, the whole good news, the gospel about marriage and family. We pray. Holy Family, pray for us. Jesus, from all eternity, you willed to be a member of a human family. Help us to see the dignity of a family which from all eternity you chose to be a part of. Mary, you are the solitary boast of our race. It was through you that the rest of the church was united to our divine head. Help all mothers to be a source of unity in their families, uniting the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. Saint Joseph, God the Father chose you to be the very image of himself. When Jesus was an infant in his human nature, he looked to you, and there he found the image of God the Father. Help all fathers to be true images of the Heavenly Father that all their children are meant to love and know. Holy Family, pray for us. Bring our families and all families together with your family into heaven. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Anne Roman Catholic Podcast. For additional podcasts and media, visit us on the web at www.stanneaz.org. Again, that's www.stanneaz.org. St. Anne, pray for us.